If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Before we look at our text, just want to acknowledge that on Tuesday of this week, it'll mark 1 year since Isaac left and I was the solo pastor here. And I just want to say that in a lot of ways, it has been the most enjoyable year of my life. I was really dreading it, honestly, whenever Isaac said he was leaving. Obviously, I don't have to say a whole lot, because I already have, about how much I've enjoyed ministering with him and the friendship that we have. But it has been a wonderful year of ministry, in the ability to, the blessing to focus solely on ministry without having another job to try to balance out with that has just been a blessing to me. It's been a blessing to serve you, to be able to walk with you, your love and your encouragement and your support have been a blessing. And so I just want to acknowledge that. A year ago on July 12th, I was on my way back from Siberia wondering, what does this next season look like? We're only a year in, but so far I like it. So I want to praise the Lord for that. All right, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We have been looking at discipleship over the last 3 or 4 weeks. So the first message we looked at was a discipling church. Second was the disciples' game plan. Talked about the four B's, right? Being the Word, being prayer, being church, being accountability. Last week we looked at the disciples' lifestyle, and that's repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. And then I have to confess, this morning's message came from or was encouraged by a question I received after the last message. And it's titled The Biblical Qualifications of a Discipler. So who can disciple? Who can disciple? Who should be discipling? In some ways, maybe we've answered that, and in other ways, we haven't answered it as maybe clearly as we're going to this morning. And so Romans chapter 15, verse 14, says this, the Apostle Paul speaking to the church at Rome, he says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Now, here the Apostle Paul again is speaking to the church at Rome. And the last part of that, you're able to admonish one another. The word admonish there means to exhort, it means to encourage, can mean to teach. It would not be inaccurate to say you're able to disciple one another. The modern-day biblical counseling movement uses this verse to say you are able to counsel one another, which is just an intense form of discipleship. And so when Paul is speaking to the church at Rome, Paul says, "I am persuaded this of you, brethren." A few things. Number one, you're full of goodness. Number two, you're filled with all knowledge. And number three, because of that, you believers at Rome, you are able to admonish one another. Now, I'm going to preach this message by asking a series of questions. Some of these questions are going to be answered directly from the text. The first couple are not. just because they're going to lead into the others. So number one, as we think about this whole topic of discipleship, I think at this point, we would have to acknowledge that the scriptures do speak about discipleship. That's something that needs to be happening. But I think we also have to acknowledge that so often getting our mind wrapped around what are we talking about and what is the end goal when we're thinking about discipleship, that can be kind of fuzzy, that can be a little unclear, and sometimes even intimidating. So we want to ask the first question this morning of what is the goal of discipleship? If discipleship should be going on in the church, what is the goal? And at some level, we could say the goal is that we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that is true, but that could still be just a little bit fuzzy. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 5, Paul makes this statement. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now the end of the commandment, the end of what commandment? What is he talking about here? Well, in verse 3, at the very end of verse 3, Paul tells Timothy that he told him to stay in Ephesus that he might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Then he goes on and tells him what to avoid. But then whenever he gets back to what's edifying, he talks about this commandment. Well, the commandment is the Word of God. The end of the Word, the end of God's revelation, the end of the end goal of teaching, of preaching, of exhorting, of holding to sound doctrine is love, charity. That's what it's producing. It's a pure heart, a good conscience, faith unfeigned. So when we think big picture, what is the goal of discipleship? Well, discipleship is just simply teaching people and encouraging and helping people to follow Jesus Christ. When Paul is talking to Timothy about what his end goal in preaching doctrine, holding to sound doctrine, Paul says the end, that is the goal, is love. Now let's add one more passage just to make that a little more clear. Go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And I think these two together are helpful. In Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 36, you know, this is the lawyer that comes and asks Jesus, what is the great commandment? What is the greatest, the prominent commandment in the law? Verse 37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. When we think about what God puts as preeminent, when we think about God's priority, what is it that the command, or that the law, that the commandments, that the Word of God is meant to stir up and is meant to produce in the life of a believer? And first and foremost, and I think everything else could be under these umbrellas, is to produce love for God and love for neighbor. Okay? Love for God and love for neighbor. So then the question becomes, how does a particular book, a particular text teach me, instruct me, motivate me, add clarity to how I might be able to love the Lord and to love my neighbor. When we think about the questions, the difficulties, the problems that we have in life that are at times very, very confusing, most of the time, from a spiritual standpoint, we can get a lot of clarity by just asking ourselves, is this decision, is how I'm thinking about responding to this decision, is this going to be an expression of love to God and love to neighbor, or is it going to be an expression of pride and selfish ambition? You can take 99% of the choices you're going to make and filter them through that rubric. Okay? How am I going to respond to my spouse when they're not acting very lovingly toward me? Well, either I'm going to seek to love God and love my neighbor, who happens to be my spouse at the time, by embracing humility and not returning evil for evil, but trying to overcome evil with good, right into the rubric of loving God, loving neighbor, or I'm going to let them know they can't treat me that way, and if you bite me, I'm going to bite you back, pride and selfish ambition. Does that make sense? When we're thinking about discipleship, the one who's seeking to follow Jesus Christ is the one who's seeking not to return evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. That's how that works out in practical terms. And what happens, biblically speaking, is we're choosing to love God and love neighbor rather than feed or consume my own lust of the flesh, my own desires. We're seeking to exalt God by loving my neighbor rather than exalting myself by walking in pride. So, what's the goal of discipleship? As we're seeking to disciple one another, what's the goal? Well, the goal is, in a lot of ways, is fairly simple. It's to encourage people to live and choose and think in a way that loves God and loves neighbor. Now, it doesn't seem that intimidating when you put it that way, does it? Well, to me, it doesn't. You're not saying yes or no, but to me, it does not. Okay, it really does help to simplify it. And like I said earlier, most of what it is that you're going to be doing from a discipleship standpoint falls right there. Now, that doesn't mean that you always, you know, you always get to go to Matthew 22 to do it, but it does mean that that gives you some concepts of analysis of what it is we're working with. So what's the goal? The goal is love. What kind of love? Love toward God that also produces love toward neighbor. Who has the authority or the ability to disciple? Okay, this has been a question over the years, and this is one that we can become uncomfortable with. Who's supposed to be doing, or who has been given the, again, authority or ability to disciple? Well, in Romans 15:14, Paul says, I myself am persuaded of you, who? You brethren. Again, Paul's not talking to the pastors. He's not even talking to the leadership there. He's speaking to believers. I am persuaded of you, brethren, believers, that you are full of goodness. We're going to look at what that means in a minute. You're able to, you're filled with all knowledge, and you are able to admonish one another. So, Paul tends to think that the brethren or the believers are able to admonish, or what we're going to plug in the word disciple there. He tends to believe that believers are able to do that. Look in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, he says, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Again, when you start out in chapter 6, verse 1, he's talking about restoration taking place. He's talking about someone being restored who has been overcome or overtaken. He's talking about burdens that are being borne by one another and the law of Christ being fulfilled. Why is that? Because it's an act of love toward this individual. But notice who he's talking to. Brethren. Well, who are the brethren? Well, in Galatians chapter 1, you find out that the audience that Paul is speaking to in verse 2 is all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia. He's speaking to the churches of Galatia. It doesn't say elders of Galatia. It doesn't say pastors of Galatia. It doesn't say leadership of Galatia. It says the churches. The churches are to be involved in this restoration process. The churches are to be involved in bearing one another's burdens. And when I say that, we're going to talk about that in just a second. When I say that, I don't mean everyone's supposed to be involved in every single level or that there might not be some people that are more skilled in one area than another. What I am saying is there is no room for professional disciplers in the church of God. We are all called to disciple one another. Another way to say that is this. We're all called to love one another. We're all called to love one another. To help each other. To stir one another on. Again, to follow Jesus Christ. To walk with Jesus Christ. Again, you think about Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Wasn't too long ago that we looked at this chapter, Titus chapter 2, verse 3, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, but teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. Who's supposed to do this? The aged women, okay? This is why Sister Margaret calls it Titus 2T. Right? It's not, whenever you go to Titus 2T, I've never been, but I know this already. When you go to Titus 2T, she doesn't call in the professionals. You go and visit. And you have fellowship with each other. And you have edifying conversation. And there is a setting there to where the discipleship can take place. And I'm thankful for that opportunity. The greater point here, again, is that as Paul is writing to Titus, he's saying, teach, disciple the older women to disciple the younger women, so that the younger women might in turn do what? Age and disciple the other younger women, right? And this is, and you know this, this church has a history of some of this. This is how a culture is formed. By that I don't mean this is how we've transformed the culture of Ripley as a whole. I mean, this is how norms are established in a church body. Okay. The norm is either going to be that we are interested in one another's walk and interested in one another's growth, and maybe interested is not the right word, involved in one another's lives, involved in one another's spiritual growth, or the norm is going to be that we're not. We just don't, we don't think about it, we don't talk about it, or maybe it's that we don't know what to do in order to jump in there. But the point is, when you look in Titus, the older women are charged to teach the younger. Now look at this. Look in Acts. Acts 18. This is an encouraging passage as it relates to discipleship. Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 24. Acts 18, starting in verse 24, it says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And when he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. I like that little phrase there at the end. What did they do with Apollos? They just expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. It just means they explained to him. So you have this man, Apollos, who is apparently a very powerful preacher, who is apparently a very good preacher and teacher, a man who is full of zeal, a man who is diligent in teaching, but a man who still needs to grow in his understanding of the Word. Who does that remind you of? It should remind you of every single person in this room, right? It should remind you of me, and it should remind you of yourself. So what happened? Well, this man who was gifted, this man who was zealous, this man who was diligent in teaching, Aquila and Priscilla realized that there were some things that he was lacking. And so what did they do? Well, they discipled him. They expounded the ways of God more perfectly. You don't get the idea that Aquila and Priscilla said, "Hey, let me run you through this program that we have going real quick," do you? You also don't necessarily get this idea that what Aquila and Priscilla did was set up this long-term relationship to where they were Apollos' teacher and Apollos was always going to be their student. You know what happened? Aquila and Priscilla noticed that there was something lacking. They established a relationship with Apollos, and they began to teach him the way of God more perfectly. Why? So that he could teach others the way of God more perfectly. Why? So that they could teach others the way of God more perfectly. Why? And we could do this all morning, right? That's what discipleship is about. It's about passing the baton. It's about teaching those who will then in turn teach others. And what we find is, in Acts 18, it's even done with this man who was gifted by God, who was diligent and zealous for the Lord, a man who was a teacher, and this husband and wife say, "Hey, this guy's got a gift, but he's also lacking some things. And so we're going to love him, we're going to spend some time with him, and we're going to expound these things more clearly to him." That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It is to me. So, the goal of discipleship is love. Who has the authority and the ability to disciple? Well, number one, the first qualification is a believer. A believer. What is the posture? Here's one of those other things that we can get hung up on. What is the posture of a discipler? What is the posture of a discipler? Look in Luke 22. Luke 22. Again, a discipler is just someone who's interested in helping someone else grow in becoming more like Christ or walking with Christ or loving God and loving neighbor. Luke 22. Starting in verse 25. Well, go to verse 24. "There was also strife among them," that's the disciples or the apostles, "there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth." And so, what's the posture of a discipler? Well, the posture of a discipler is one who serves. It's one who serves. At times, and this is rightfully so, At times, people have been concerned that if discipleship were a church-wide thing, that what you would have is this cultural shift of people who were the teachers and people who were the learners, people who were the experts and people who were in need of the experts. When you think about discipleship from a biblical model, discipleship is simply serving one another. It's simply giving to others what you have been given. It's a posture of humility, which is exactly where Christ is and what Christ models. So there's no hierarchical discipleship structure. When we think about discipleship from a biblical standpoint, we're simply serving one another and loving one another. There's going to be times where you might need a word from me, and then there's going to be times where I might need a word from you. You know who the professional is in either one of those scenarios? Neither one of us. You know who the servant is? The one serving. Okay? So it's not we need to establish some big I's and small U's. We need to establish that there are some who are, you know, just have it together far more than those who don't, and they can bring them along. That's not what it is. The question of whether or not we're going to have a discipleship culture really boils down to the question of, are we willing to serve one another the way Christ has called us to serve one another? So, the posture of a servant. That being said, let me make one, add one more dimension to that. Look in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, says, For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you know, the writer's just speaking to his audience, the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so let me say this, that while we do, and while the scriptures do teach, there's no hierarchy as far as, you know, the professional discipler and the one who's being discipled, we're serving one another. Come to a passage like Hebrews chapter 5, and what you do find is there are some folks who might be more skilled than others simply based upon the fact that they have been exercising their senses to be able to discern good and evil. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean the same thing that you would expect in any other area of life. Those who have practiced, who have put in the time of learning God's Word, not just knowing it, but learning how to use God's Word, and using God's Word with the end of gaining discernment, are going to be a little more skillful than those who have not. I mean, we would see that in any other area. We could say that with carpentry, right, with Brother Reggie. We could say that with truck drivers, Brother Todd training truck drivers. You could say that in anything. Baseball, folks who practice tend to be more skillful than those who do not. So that's not a value statement. That's just a skill statement. There are going to be some people who are who maybe have various gifts, but as you use those gifts, and as you seek to serve, you will grow in your skill. And so just because there may be different skill levels among us, that does not affect God's goal for the church. And we've been saying, and we'll turn back there and say it one more time in case we've forgotten, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, God's goal for the church is that we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's God's goal for each church? It's that we all attain this level. It's that we all grow in maturity. It's that we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge and the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to reteach Ephesians 4 because we looked at it a few weeks ago, but one of the encouragements that we have from that is that by God's grace, by the grace of the risen Christ, He's equipped this body with the gifts that are necessary to accomplish His goal of Ephesians 4:13. That is, as we use those gifts to edify, to love one another, to build one another up. So, the goal of discipleship, love for God and love for others. Who has the authority to disciple? Believers. What's the posture of a discipler? A servant. And it's a servant who's honing his skill in God's Word. Now, here's the pertinent question. Here's the question as far as unfolding the text of Romans 15:14. What gives you, not the authority, but what gives you the ability to disciple someone? What gives you the ability to disciple someone? Look back in Romans chapter 15. Verse 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. The first thing that Paul mentions here that has persuaded him about these brethren is that they are full of goodness. Full of goodness. What does that mean? Does Paul mean whenever he looks at the church in Rome and he thinks about the saints there that they're just good folks? You know, they tend to be good old folks. You know, they're just salt of the earth kind of folks. No, that's not what Paul's talking about. Look in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law. Part of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions here in Galatians is goodness. It's goodness. And this is going to be one of those fruits that is packaged in different words, and we'll look at that as we move along in this, but one of the qualifications or one of the abilities that you have to disciple someone is the fact that, number one, you have to be a believer. We said that already. And if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling in you. And if the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, then the Spirit is producing fruit. And a part of that fruit is goodness. Goodness. Look in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 9, Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Of God. This phrase in verse 11, you're being filled with the fruits of righteousness. When Paul looks at the church at Rome, he says, I am convinced, I am persuaded, because you're full of, or maybe being filled with, goodness or the fruits of righteousness. See, brothers and sisters, when we think about what it means to be a believer, When we think about what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God, Paul's prayer here is not that, that they would receive some second blessing of the Spirit. It's not that they would receive more of the Spirit. This being filled with the fruit of righteousness, another synonymous way that we could say that is that Paul is praying that the saints in Philippi would live a life that's characterized by walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. Another way we could say that is habitually putting themselves under the influence of the Spirit. What's fruit? Well, fruit is love, joy, peace. Right? Fruit is goodness, it's self-control, those kinds of things. And it's not an exhaustive list there in Galatians, but it's seeking to walk in a way, respond in a way, live in a way that's an expression of love for God, love for others. Seeking to walk and live in such a way to where we're bringing ourselves under the authority and laying hold of the promises and the goodness of the Lord, then in turn loving our neighbors. Where does peace come from? How could you ever have peace in your life? It's not going to come because all of a sudden your circumstances line up with how you were hoping they would be. Has that happened to anybody yet? Anything worked out exactly the way you thought it was going to? Most of the time, the dream job ends up being a little bit of a nightmare, doesn't it? I just got finished saying I've loved the last year, and I have. It has not been a nightmare. But it hadn't been perfect either. There have been challenges that I didn't foresee. Didn't keep me from loving what I'm doing. But I'm just saying, it's the peace doesn't come because all of a sudden the stars align and your circumstances end up being exactly what you hoped they would be. Peace comes because even in your unsettled circumstances, you're able to lay hold of the promises of God and Jesus Christ. It's because you're able to lay hold by faith of the comfort that comes from believing the gospel and believing the specific promises that the Lord has made. He says, brethren, I'm convinced, I'm persuaded, you are full of goodness, full of goodness. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Again, we have another prayer here. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, fruitfulness here is what Paul is praying for with the saints at Colossae. This goodness that he speaks of is just an expression of fruitfulness. We could call it godliness. We could call it good works. We could call it a conversation or lifestyle that's devoted to walking with the Lord. We can call it walking in the Spirit. All of these things are going to be synonymous. And so Galatians chapter 5 would kind of give us a summary statement or help us encapsulate our answer. What is Paul talking about when he says you are filled with goodness? What would it mean to be filled with goodness? In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You are filled with goodness, and goodness is the fruit of the Spirit, and you are walking in the Spirit. Now, here's a common sense observation, but I think it's one that we need to make. When we say who has been given the authority or the ability to disciple someone, we believers, right? But it's not believers who are walking in the flesh. Believers who are walking in the flesh are not going to be very productive is not the word I'm looking for, but not going to be very effective at trying to disciple someone. Why is that? Because discipleship is trying to encourage someone to walk with Jesus Christ. And if you are not walking with Jesus Christ, you're not going to be able to help anyone else walk with Jesus Christ in any real meaningful way. If you're living a life that's characterized by walking in the flesh, then number one, you're probably not even going to be motivated to think about discipleship. That's not even going to be on your radar. But number two, even if it is out of some sort of pride and selfish ambition, you're not going to be very effective in that. And so, one who's full of goodness, one who's walking in the Spirit, one who is, again, walking in that direction. What I'm not saying is, if you ever struggle with sin, you can't disciple someone. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is, if you have allowed yourself to become enslaved to sin, then your ability to disciple someone is going to be greatly compromised. You're not going to be very effective. God will not bless that effort. Doesn't mean you can't speak a word of encouragement. That's not what I'm saying. It does mean that you're not going to be able to fake your way through. So, someone who's already walking with the Lord, someone who's filled with goodness, who's filled with the Spirit or walking in the Spirit. And then number two says you are filled with knowledge. I'm convinced, brethren, that you are, number one, full of goodness. Number two, filled with knowledge. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So, this is a command that we're all familiar with. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What sort of knowledge is Paul convinced that these people are full of or being filled with? Well, it's the knowledge of the Word of God. Right? This is the content. This is what dictates what we say as far as what discipleship means. How do we know what? How do we know how to follow the Lord in a way that pleases Him? How do we know how to respond to the Lord in a way that honors Him? How do we know anything about walking with the Lord? Well, the only way we know anything is right here, right? It's knowledge. The knowledge that has been revealed to us by God in Scripture. And so that's why it's not uncommon at all for you and for any other Christian to receive the encouragement that you need to be in the Word of God. You need to be in the Word of God. Not just in the Word of God as far as gaining a knowledge of what's there, because Colossians goes further than that. We know this, that knowledge in and of itself, 1 Corinthians 13, has the ability to puff us up, doesn't it? It does. It has the ability to puff preachers up. It has the ability to puff, you know, members, people in the congregation. Find folks who can articulate the God's plan of salvation in such precise and beautiful ways. And then when you see their interactions outside of the pulpit, it seems like it's nothing but strife. It's just one big argument. Knowledge puffs up. But look what Paul's saying here. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, again, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What else? In all wisdom. In all wisdom. And so, the content of God's Word is going to be dwelling in you, but it's going to be dwelling in you in all wisdom. Essentially, all that means is, it's going to be dwelling in you in a skillful way. You're learning to be skillful what to do with the Word of God. That's what wisdom is all about. Wisdom is, what do I do with what I know? And how do I do that in a way that is honoring to the Lord, that's pleasing to the Lord? And so we could put another way out of, you don't have to turn here, but Ephesians 6, verse 17, how do we grow in our ability to skillfully use the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God, the Rhema of God. And so this is where, you know, knowledge, this is where, categories become helpful. So what does the Bible say about just fighting sin in general? If you had that in mind as you were reading the Scriptures and you were kind of categorizing that, you could come up with a lot. What does the Bible say about a God-honoring marriage? Well, you know, you could go back and listen to several sermon series on that. As you read Scripture, you could see that. What does the Bible say about raising children? What does the Bible say about how a church should function? What does the Bible say about fill in the blank? Hey, that's the knowledge. The wisdom is knowing how to apply that, not only for yourself, but if you're in a discipling relationship, how to help someone else apply that to themselves. Paul says, again, I am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and because of that, what? You are able to admonish one another. Or I'm going to say, you are able to disciple one another. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, another way you could think about discipleship, and this is something most of you have heard all your lives, another way you can think about discipleship is just one another ministry. One another ministry. You've heard of folks going through the New Testament and talking about all the one another's that are there. You know, comfort one another, exhort one another, admonish one another. It's just one another ministry that's happening. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you do. How in the world would the saints in Thessalonica comfort and edify one another? How could that be possible? Number one, because they're full of goodness. They're walking in the Spirit. And number two, because they're filled with knowledge. Comfort has to be based on some sort of substance. They're ministering the Word in some sort of way. They're being edified, that is, they are being built up. That could be encouragement, that could be all kinds of different things. But they're being edified by substance, and again, that substance comes from the Word. And so, if you're filled with all goodness, that's really going to talk more about your character, the spiritual maturity of how the Spirit of God is producing love in your heart as the fruit of the Spirit is being produced in your life. And knowledge, the content of what it is that you're saying, that you're ministering. What about verse 14? Okay, verse 14, he's talking to the same folks here. And again, this is not pastors, it's not church leaders. He's talking to brethren. He's talking to the saints. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. Exhort. Paul says, I want to exhort you. I want to encourage you. Who? Brethren. What's first? Warn the unruly. You know, there are times where people are making destructive decisions. People are making adopting lifestyles that are contrary to the Word of God. And we know, based on the Scriptures, that a companion of fools will be destroyed. And so the loving thing to do is to warn someone. The unruly here is how they're described. That is, someone who is unwilling to bring themselves in submission to the Lord. Comfort the feeble-minded. That is, the weak-minded. Those who tend to let the promises of God slip. Those who have a hard time holding on to the comfort that is found in Scripture. You comfort them. You edify them. And then support the weak. That is, strengthen the weak or the faint-hearted. Be patient toward all men. That's what discipleship looks like. That's what Paul is exhorting the church in Thessalonica to be involved in. We've already talked about Titus 2. We looked at Hebrews 5 earlier whenever he says, At what time you should have been teachers, you are still in need of milk. And one of the observations there is that the writer of Hebrews is assuming that these saints should have been teaching by this point, should have been discipling at this point, but they didn't know how to use the word skillfully. They were still in need of milk. And then Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 24. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Again, the familiar verse, it's one that you know. It's one that we look at and we use whenever we're thinking about church attendance. But brothers and sisters, this has more to do, or this has to do with more than just church attendance. It has to do with a considering of one another. It has to do with a provoking or stirring one another up unto love and to good works. How's that for loving God and loving neighbor, right? It has to do with exhorting one another. That is, bringing encouragement to one another. And all of that is packaged into this command, this exhortation to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because this is what's supposed to be going on while you're in fellowship with each other and while you are together. Does it go on from the pulpit? Yes, of course it happens from the pulpit. Should it happen in one another fellowship? Yes, it should be happening in one another fellowship too. And so as I say all of this, I just want to make sure that you understand that what I'm talking about here, and whenever we're thinking about discipleship, I'm not talking about the fact that what we need around here is a discipleship program that we can start, you know, farming people through so that you know what it means and you become, the select-elect disciples of Ripley PBC. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a church culture that is intentional and that becomes just as natural to us as making a meal list for someone who's in need. That's an act of ministry, isn't it? Someone has a child, someone's sick, someone's in need, and what do? To my knowledge, we've never voted on making a meal list. I know for sure we don't have a meal list program. You know what happens? Someone makes a list, they put it up, and folks just say, this is what we do. So I'll take Tuesday, January the 10th. That'll be when I take the meal. It's just a natural thing. And so this is the same way that discipleship should occur in a church. It should just be part of what we do. We're having conversations with each other. Again, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that as we've tried to implement some things to make this a little more natural. And so things like, of course, we hadn't had lunch in a while, but things like at lunch, whenever we're talking about the message that was just preached, what was meaningful to you, what was convicting to you, what was helpful to you, and so forth and so on. Spiritual conversations about text of Scripture and how they've been helpful is discipleship. Okay, same thing with the booklet deal. We're reading a booklet on prayer, which we haven't done this in a while either, but we meet together and we discuss what we're learning about prayer. Well, that's discipleship, right? That's discipleship. It's not the only two ways it happens, But it's two ways that it does happen. And so to continue to cultivate just a normalcy on having discussions, not just in abstract theory, but having discussions about how the Scripture has impacted me and my life, and then being able to help you with that, is nothing more than a 2 Corinthians chapter 1, comfort one another with the comfort that you've received. You could put in your Bibles, discipleship. That's what that means. Okay? And so, while this reality of discipleship can be intimidating, it can seem like it's more than you are equipped for. And that being said, just because it's not a program doesn't mean you can't have some training in it. It doesn't mean that you can't have some help along the way. But while it can be intimidating and you can overwhelmed with whatever this vision is supposed to be, I just want to encourage you. And I'm not talking about Christians in general. I'm talking about Ripley Church specifically. Brethren, I am persuaded, right? I'm speaking to believers now, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and you are able to admonish one another. And so this is not a call to everybody hurry up and do something quick. But what this is a call to is for you to pray about how God might open up an opportunity for you to have a discipling relationship or maybe a discipling conversation, some sort of a discipling impact in this church. Because brothers and sisters, I've said this before and I'll say it again, there's absolutely no way that I can, as one person, keep everybody from falling through the cracks. Think about you coming to church as a member for 5 years without having a spiritual conversation with somebody. That's happened. That is happening right now. Now, I'm not saying I don't have areas to grow in or that I don't have to grow in that area. All I'm saying is it's impossible for one person to take care of all that. And that's why God's vision for the church is not that all the ministry be done by the pastor, but that the pastor equips the body to minister to itself in love. Now, let me also say this, and the name slips. I can't remember the name right now, but who is it that Paul says, it's not Epaphroditus, I don't think, but he is addicted to the ministry? You know that phrase, he's addicted to the ministry. Now, maybe not for everybody, but I will tell you, this kind of ministry is addicting. It's addicting. What I'm talking about this morning is something that I absolutely love to do. That is, just have one-on-one conversations with folks, be able to minister the word to them. And most of the time, when people who are curious about this get an accurate vision for and a little bit of training as to, and when I say training, I just mean a little bit confidence that they have the skill to do it, most of the time they get addicted to it too. Because what it is it's God inviting you to be a part of watching someone grow to spiritual maturity, which means you get to see people's lives transformed in ways that you can't see sitting on a pew, and I can't see standing in a pulpit. And I could tell you story after story after story, not of how Lewis has done all these great things, but how God has used sometimes really fumbling efforts to do great works and bring healing and restoration in people's lives, sometimes based off of one or two conversations. Sometimes just based on the fact that somebody knew somebody cared about them. You know, I never will forget, and this was a good lesson when I first started. I was trying to minister to a couple. All I was doing was discipleship stuff. And this is somebody, this is the couple that still, this is 5, 6 years, 7 years later, still calls me every now and then. And I remember being really discouraged, thinking nothing has changed. Nothing has gotten any better. And I had a conversation, I don't know, 3, 4 years in, and one of the two said, you know what, we just thank you for having this conversation with us. We just love you. We appreciate you. We're so thankful. And I just said, you know, I'm happy to do all that, but I don't really understand, because nothing at all has changed. Why do y'all keep calling me? And they said, because you're the only one that we know of that loves us enough and cares about us enough to bring the Word of God to us when we need it. Now, I'm not saying that to pat myself on the back, because, brothers and sisters, you're full of all goodness and you're filled with knowledge, and you can do the same thing. You know what you call that? The Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ that is holding forth the Word of life to a dark, dead, blind world. That's just not my blessing. That's yours too. And so, brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to be praying about how you might participate in God's plan for this church. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for blessing us to be a part of your kingdom. We thank you for blessing us to be part of your church. And Father, we also thank you that you have equipped us for the work that you've called us to do. So I pray, Lord, I pray for this church specifically. I pray for the members here that you would open up opportunities to be able to edify, be an edifying blessing to one another. Lord, where there may be some confidence lacking that could be done, Father, I pray that you would bless us to be able to help and train and equip and those kinds of things. But Lord, you have called us to be your body and to minister your word. And so I pray you would bless us to be able to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.